John chapter 7, which is a chapter filled with questions about the identity of Jesus. And two of those questions include, where is Jesus from and where did Jesus go to school? There's a third one we'll look at. You heard it there at the end of the passage, namely, where is Jesus going? And so all of this in chapter 7, as we said last week, takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, the context of John 7, 8, and 9. So if you're new with us, we're going through the book of John. We love to go through books of the Bible. And this morning, we're right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, verse 14 and following. So let's pray as we seek to look at this really dominant question in the chapter again, namely, can this be the Christ? So let's pray for eyes to see. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning that we don't have to grope around in the dark trying to understand who God is on our own, but you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. We worship today the God of revelation and not the God of our imagination. We thank you for revealing your Son to us. May we see him clearly today. May we be transformed as a result in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Can this be the Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What's the word on the street related to Jesus? If you and I did kind of one of those man on the street interviews with people in this area, and we asked people, who is Jesus Christ? If you went to a college campus, a high school campus, and you asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? What kind of answers would you expect to get in return? James Boyce, an old pastor, did this for one of his ministries, and he reported the following responses, which I think are indicative of the kinds of things we would hear today as well. One young woman responded, Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God. A biology student replied, Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God to me is energy, electric energy, because it's something that's not known. One man responded, I think that's something you have to decide for yourself, but I thought he had some beautiful ideas. Others responded, quote, he is the one we look up to as our leader. Another, he is an individual who lived 2,000 years ago who was interested in the social betterment of all classes of people. Another, he was liked, he meant well, he was a good man. And then others are simply confused. One person said, I haven't any idea. I don't know. Well, I wish all of those people and people like them could be at our study of John's gospel, because people continue to be confused or seek to reinvent the biblical Jesus. Dan Brown, in the popular fictional book, The Da Vinci Code, says that we just sort of made up the idea of Jesus' divinity. He writes, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and then voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Shabri Ali, a Muslim apologist, says, there is nothing recorded in the Gospels showing that Jesus clearly affirmed his own divinity. Well, is Dan Brown and Ali right? No. We didn't just make up the divinity of Jesus. And there are statements of his divinity made by Jesus in the Gospels. All of that shows us, my friends, that we need to get our theology, our beliefs, from the Bible, not from fictional books, not from YouTube sound clips. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, and we are fools not to see what he said. And we want to say to our non-Christian friends, if you're going to reject Jesus, at least reject the biblical Jesus. At least know who you're rejecting. We all need the spirit of Nicodemus, who at the end of the chapter says to the people who are upset about the claims of Christ, you're actually not hearing what he's saying. You have to put away your prejudices and actually study with an open heart. Nicodemus basically says, listen to Jesus before you dismiss Jesus. At least give him a hearing. Don't be intellectually lazy. And what we have discovered is that you might be surprised what happens if you actually listen. Because we used to sit where our non-believing friends sit. And having come to grips with the claims of Christ, we believe that the answer to the big question is, yes, this is the Christ. Now, the three questions we're going to ask today in getting at the identity of Jesus sound, at least two of them, the first two, sound quite earthy. The answers are actually quite heavenly. Where did Jesus go to school? Where is Jesus from? Where is Jesus going? There's really a short answer, and it's the same answer for all three questions. Heaven. And you're like, well, is it a short sermon? It sounds like a short answer. We're hopeful. We'll see. Question one. Where did Jesus go to school? Verse 14, in the middle of the feast. This is a Feast of Tabernacles, a big 8-day festival we talked about last week. Jesus goes to the temple and begins to teach. The Jews are marveling at his teaching, and they ask the question, where did he get his learning? When he has never studied? Now, we're not told what Jesus was teaching up to this point. It's the middle of the feast, but everybody is astonished by whatever it is he's been teaching. And you can resonate with that. Can you imagine hearing Jesus teaching? I mean, today people talk about certain speakers with just great enthusiasm. They say that the great preacher George Whitefield, you could hear his preaching 2 miles away without a microphone. 10,000 to 20,000 people, historians tell us. Spurgeon said he was the greatest ever. I would have loved to have heard Whitefield. But can you imagine hearing Jesus Christ? They had never heard anything like him. Matthew tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He was different than the other teachers. You see, because Jesus' teaching brought a certain freshness. Jesus wasn't just citing other rabbis. That's what was common in Jesus' day. The religious authorities, religious leaders, did not praise originality. You were commended by on how well you could cite other rabbis. Jesus doesn't cite rabbis. He doesn't need footnotes. He is speaking pure heavenly truth. And they're astonished by his authority. They had never heard anyone teach with that kind of authority. So the question is very obvious, right? What's behind his learning? Where did he get his training? Who taught him these things? I mean, every teacher in that day attached themselves to a rabbi. You see that in the story of the Apostle Paul before he's converted, right? He's with Gamaliel. Well, who taught Jesus? Well, we could break down that question in four parts. First of all, we see in verse 16, his source of knowledge. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is saying, my teaching is divine. His source was not earthly in origin. He didn't learn from a rabbi. He was sent from the Father. His diploma said heaven. It was divine. The Father commissioned him. He was, if you like, an echo of the Father. And so in hearing him, they're hearing the voice of God. And now all true teachers are commissioned to teach his word. Paul tells Timothy, what I received, that is from the Lord Jesus, I've passed on to you, and I want you to teach others. Who can teach others? He tells Timothy over and over in the pastorals to teach these things, that which has been passed on. Not his things, but these things. And that's what a faithful teacher does. And Jesus has come here not teaching what was popular, not citing rabbis, but his source came from heaven. Now this verse, just to clarify, is not an excuse for you and I not to study. It's quite the contrary. Jesus was the exception. You and I are not Jesus. We need a weekly reminder of that reality, don't we? We need all the help we can get. We need all the help we can get to understand this word and to teach it to others. Secondly, we notice here his students. Verse 17, Jesus moves from his content to his hearers. And what Jesus says here is really big. Notice what he says. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that's the condition. That's the condition for learning. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that is, if you have a desire to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God and whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, those who receive the teaching of Jesus are those who seek God's will. This verse has really struck me this week. And Piper, the great pastor, mentions how it struck him. In 1967, he says, I was at Wheaton College being shocked when someone brought this verse to my attention. That right willing is the foundation of right knowing. It seemed at the time to make life more complicated, he writes, more mysterious, and certainly less under my control, less rationalistic. The intellectual task of knowing truth suddenly became a moral and a spiritual task. In other words, what Piper is saying is, willing and wanting are the keys to knowing. Do you want to learn? You can. Do you want to? We need the heart of the psalmist who says things like this throughout the Psalms. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Those who delight in God's will, those who delight in God's word, learn his word. Longing leads to learning. It's not fundamentally an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. I told my wife, you know how this works concerning our kids, and it's true of not just them, but myself and every student. You learn what you want to learn. A person who hasn't learned the Bible, I've just asked them, do you want to? Have you even attempted? We all know what this is like. Mom's trying to teach her son how to cook, her teenage son. He doesn't want to learn how to cook. He says, oh, I'll just fix some ramen. I'll just hit the drive-thru. Well, when will little Johnny learn how to cook? When he's starving, right? When he's on his own. Or when he's trying to impress his girlfriend. Oh, it's marinated pork chops. It's Brussels sprouts. Where, Johnny, did you learn this? What happened to Johnny? He suddenly had a heart change. That's what happened to Johnny. You see, when you want to learn, you learn. Teenage girl hates French class. Just hates the class. And then she goes to study abroad in Paris and meets a very attractive Parisian man in the gym. All of a sudden, her interest in the French language has changed. She loves French. Jesus says, those who understand me are those who have a heart after God. The crowd's problem was not a heart problem. Excuse me, it was a heart problem. It wasn't an intellectual problem. You see, their wills need to be broken. Their hearts needed to be changed. Similar to looking at a pond that's frozen over and you see an object under the pond. You can't see clearly what that object is until the pond is broken. And our wills need to be broken in order to rightly assess Jesus, to rightly assess his word. Jesus said this very thing in John 5:42 when he says, you don't recognize God's voice because you don't really love God. Carson says, divine revelation can only be assessed, that is the Bible, as it were, from the inside. You must choose to do God's will to rightly learn and be changed by God's word. Do you want to learn? That's the question. Third, we see in Jesus' teaching his selflessness and his truthfulness. This gets at the character of Jesus' teaching. He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus here is setting himself apart from false teachers. One sign of a false teacher is that they're self-appointed. Their message is self-originating. And their motive is self-glorifying. They're self-appointed. Content is self-originating. Aim is self-glorifying. But a true teacher is appointed by God, teaching God's word for God's glory. That was the problem with the religious teachers, right? In John 5:44, he says, you guys want glory from one another. Jesus, in contrast, is deflecting glory, giving glory to the Father. And today, every true teacher and preacher of God's word is communicating someone else's word, God's, for someone else's glory, God's. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 4, whoever speaks as one who speaks not a self-originating message, but oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, this is a beautiful outline for teaching. God provides the message. God empowers the messenger. So God gets the glory. Jesus is giving us a model of it. He goes on to say in their verse here that what he is teaching is true and there's no falsehood in him. This underscores the character of his teacher. Of his teaching, and it's set in contrast to the Pharisees and religious leaders who are actually not teaching that which is true, which leads to verses 19 to 24, an example of their falsehood. Jesus here expresses superior wisdom and the ability to apply the law, and he shows that the religious leaders of his day were not adequately assessing the scriptures. Consequently, they were not applying the scriptures rightly. And so he says in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? The Jews prided themselves in having the law, but Jesus says, you don't keep it. He asked the question, why do you seek to kill me? This is one way in which they were breaking the law. They were about to murder an innocent man, a perfectly innocent man. The crowd, who had probably not been with Jesus up to this point, one group says, you have a demon. It's not the only place where people said that to Jesus. And another group said, who is seeking to kill you? They weren't up on what had been going on in Jesus' life. So then Jesus, in verse 21, begins to talk about the Sabbath and the Sabbath controversy that we've already read about in John 5, that event of the healing on the Sabbath that just keeps popping up in the book of John. And he says, I did one work that is healing that lame man, and you all marvel at it. That is, you're not astonished by it, but you are offended by it. You're all marveling at it in a negative sense. Now, on a basic level, this whole scandal is over the top, right? Hey, what did you do today? I healed a guy. Let's kill him. It seems a bit much, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't react on a basic level like that. He acts on a theological level because their hostility toward him was a theological reason. It was because he had healed on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes ahead and shows them their inconsistency and their hypocrisy concerning the Sabbath. He actually didn't violate the Sabbath. He violated extra-biblical rules from the Pharisees. Further, his healing on the Sabbath was actually a pointer to what the Sabbath is pointing to, complete healing. You see, Jesus has come to give us rest. And the Sabbath was a pointer to the reality of who Jesus is. And at his first coming, he gave us a little preview of the things to come. In the new heaven, there will be no lame people. There will be no blind people. He was not violating the Sabbath. He was actually giving a preview of the purpose of the Sabbath. And then he goes on to show them their inconsistency in verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, they kept citing Moses, but from the fathers, that is, from Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So here's the deal. You're to circumcise your child on the eighth day. And if the male child became 8 days old on the Sabbath, what do you do? That's work. But they had an exception clause. It was permissible to circumcise your child on the eighth day, on the Sabbath day. They had no problem overriding the Sabbath to perform this ritual. They believed they were justified in doing that. So Jesus then argues from the lesser to the greater. And he says that if you have no problem healing a person partially on the Sabbath, why do you have a problem with healing someone completely on the Sabbath? 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And he says in 24, you're not judging with right judgment. Milne summarizes this ordeal well when he says, if the cutting of one small part of the body is acceptable on the Sabbath in the interest of the covenant being fulfilled, how much more defensible was Jesus' healing of a whole person on the Sabbath? His action was in the fullest accord with the healing and redeeming purposes which lie at the heart of the old covenant. Thus, far from being the enemy of Judaism and the law, Jesus is, in fact, the one in whom the historic purpose of Judaism is affirmed by being fulfilled. Let me say it in another way. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath is showing us where ultimate rest comes from. Ultimate rest doesn't come by observing a day. It comes in resting in a person. You see, my friend, you need more than a day off for renewal. You need the Messiah. There is a rest underneath all other rests that only comes in Messiah. Hey, we are thankful for a good nap, aren't we? I hope to take one today. I didn't sleep much this week, and I'm ready for one. And some of you who can't sleep understand how glorious it is if you ever do sleep. We love sleep. We love rest. We need it in our lives. It's the way God has wired the world. But there is a rest that you can't get from a nap and you can't get from a good night's sleep. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Jesus came as the one who gives the weary rest. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. So, summarize this section. Jesus' diploma was divine. His source of material was different than everybody else's. He possessed superior wisdom to the religious leaders. He possessed superior authority to the religious leaders. Now, those who humble themselves and commit to doing God's will, they learn his word and they follow him. The one who gives us rest and renewal. That's where Jesus went to school. Second question, where is Jesus from? 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Jesus' words were so striking that now questions begin to surface more and more, this time about his origin. Now, one of the ways you could think about the Gospel of John is this. It's like a spiral staircase. If you've ever seen a spiral staircase, if you've ever been to Europe, you can hardly get your luggage up those staircases. A tiny little house and a tiny little staircase. You got to breathe in to take your luggage up there, and hopefully you make it without killing yourself. John's gospel is like that, in that we keep hitting the same themes, but we keep getting new development. We keep going higher. This theme of Jesus' origin is right at the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is preexistent. But John just keeps coming back to these certain themes and developing them. And here it is now, in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, as Jesus is now questioned about where he came from. And the crowd is wondering, in verse 26, are some people secretly believing in Jesus because they're allowing him to teach publicly? There's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding. They say in 27, we know where this man comes from. And no one will know where he comes from. There were teachings floating around at this time about the Messiah, that the Messiah would appear suddenly and mysteriously. You wouldn't know where the Messiah was from, which was actually not true, but that teaching was floating around. He was promised to be born in Bethlehem. But there was a popular teaching that you know, Jesus would not be a carpenter's son. Is not this Joseph's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? All of that is reflective of that view, that the Messiah would appear mysteriously and suddenly. It's kind of like, hey, I heard the Messiah lives in Youngsville. No way. Or, hey, I heard the Messiah works at Home Depot. You see, it was the commonness of Jesus that disqualified him to be the Messiah in some people's view. And so in 28 and 29, Jesus actually doesn't respond and try to defend that sort of idea that the Messiah, you wouldn't know where he's from, but he actually goes further than that, and he goes to his divine origin, and he blows their minds. Notice 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. A few years ago, my dad did our family tree, and he calls me up and he says, son, we're not who we thought we were. I thought my whole life I was Spanish or Middle Eastern or Egyptian, and to hear the sad news that I was British really, really made me sad. But I am 0.8% West African. I got it on my DNA, and so that's where the swag comes from. But because it's certainly not in Britain. I was just there. I love my British friends, so if you're from Britain, I love you. But Jesus says, guys, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not just the guy who grew up in Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. No, I come from the Father. And he speaks of knowing the Father intimately. You see, Jesus is separating himself from all the common notions of the Messiah. Jesus' preexistence is also so important, it separates him from any religious leader who has ever walked the earth. No one else can claim preexistence. No one. Follow the one who came from heaven and returned to heaven. That's who we should follow, because there's no one like him. We believe Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Jesus, how old are you? Well, on my mother's side, I'm 12. On my father's side, I'm eternal. there will never be another Jesus Christ. He's not one among many options. He is the one and only. He has all authority. His authority didn't come from his education, his upbringing. His authority came from him being the one and only Son of God. 30 and 31, there's division in the crowd. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Once again, we see the sovereignty of the Lord. You can't take him until his hour has come. Jesus didn't die as a pathetic victim who couldn't defend himself. He says in John 10, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. They wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't. Why? Because he's in control, not them. He's in control all the way to the cross. 31, yet many of the people believed in him. That is, they were open to Jesus. They didn't have full, mature faith. As we see, they raise a question that expresses the weakness of their faith, the insufficiency of it. When the Christ appears, will he not do more signs than this man has done? So some are open to Jesus. They're putting the pieces together. Some want to inflict harm on him, but no one ignores him. When the light of the world comes into darkness, it creates a reaction. Light always causes a reaction. Another theme in John's gospel. And here the light has come into the world, and many are repelled by him, while others are drawn to him. Question number 3, where is Jesus going? The heat gets turned up now in verse 32. Jesus is in the lion's den with these religious leaders. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. This is the official group of religious leaders. Now they're beginning to plot the arrest of Jesus and the subsequent death of Jesus. And once again, Jesus tells them who's in charge in a very indirect way. He says, I will be with you a little longer. That's interesting. We're going to arrest you. I'll be with you for a little while. Then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Again, astonishing claims. I'm going to him. Jesus' death is what he's talking about. When he dies, he's going to be with the Father. And what Jesus says here about death is very instructive for us as we prepare to die, as we help other people prepare to die. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here is that those who follow him, those who are in him, we don't have to view death as a tragedy, but as a departure. We are going to be with him. Oh, we grieve when we lose loved ones. We grieve the rest of our lives while we're on earth, when we lose loved ones. But we know if we are in Christ, the best is still yet to come. Because Jesus here is our pioneer of the faith. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And his path to glory is our path. It's suffering now, it's glory later. He says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And right now, what the Lord is doing is preparing us for that place. He's weaning us off the pleasures of sin and giving us an increased desire, like the Apostle Paul, to be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who could talk like that? Only one who would go on to say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better. If you may permit me a bit of hip hop. This for your edification and longing to be with the King. Now, I can't read this. This is from my friends at Beautiful Eulogy without rapping a bit, okay? So this is rapping in moderation. But listen to these lyrics. I've been listening to this for weeks now. This is from TJ. There used to be a time when we were fine, living life with no particular religious bend, pretending to be our own gods, inventing our own systems of belief so as to not depend on anything other than our own self-governing consent, defending an impending doom with no perceived need to concede or repent, presuming our innocence in a sense to sin. The sting of death was only the inevitable end of everything we could never rightly understand or comprehend. We used to fear the unknown till God made himself known and atoned, mending the relationship between God and men, giving his life as a ransom for many when he died and ascended. And in that one event, the certainty of eternal death was circumvented, making a way for the day when history stops and time suspends, spending eternity in fellowship that never ends, We see the greatest expression of God's love extended in that moment when those who were enemies instead became God's friends. And here is the chorus, which I'm alluding to. And when it is my time to go, go ahead and take me home. I know I'll be with you. I know I'll be with you. Braille comes in. How sweet the gospel sound to ears like mine, well acquainted with pain and strained relationships, friendships that suffer from long distances, or even worse, they get severed from something more severe, and he still hasn't wiped away all my tears yet. My cheeks get wet every now and then. Even when I give my best, I know I fall short. I get scared when the ball's in my court. Focused on my performance, wretched and poor, it makes the message more real when I preach it. And I'm not there yet, so I'm reaching for the goal to stand before my King and be speechless. Then never again will I question if his grace is sufficient to cover my sin, because death is gone and all the effects of evil and wrong will be conquered when his kingdom comes. So this is my hope and my prayer, the air that I breathe in eternity with lungs that never fail me. If it pleases my Lord, only by your grace, use my life till it's poured out for your sake. Until then, I'll remain where you have me with joy when I feel unhappy and a peace that surpasses all my understanding. My life is in the hands of your love everlasting. And when it is my time to go, go ahead and take me home. I know I'll be with you. Well, that's true, my friends. If you are in Christ, you will go and be with him. And he will wipe away all the tears off your cheeks. And you will praise him with lungs that will never fail you. That's the Christian's future. In Christ, his departure will be like our departure. That's how we view death. All who are in Jesus, who have trusted in his finished work, are assured of the same destination. We will be with him. This departure means that Jesus is out of their reach. They will no longer have opportunity to hear him teach. He will return and go to the Father, verse 34. And then again, like we've seen over and over in John's gospel, the people misunderstand Jesus' teaching. They have an earthly understanding of what he just said. And they say, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Where is he moving to? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean, you will seek me and not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Well, Jesus was not talking about going to Rome. He was not talking about going to Babylon. He was talking about returning to his Father. And that's where he returned. The glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. The early church applied the words of Psalm 24 to that ascension. Heaven's perspective of welcoming Jesus back. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The King of glory would soon return to his place of glory. But tragically, here in Jerusalem, many did not embrace the King of glory. They missed him. Have you missed him? Have you embraced him? That's why this book of John has been written, that you may believe that he is the Christ. Thomas Brooks said, Christ is a jewel worth more than 1,000 worlds, as all know who have him. Get him and get all. Miss him and miss all. Have you missed him? Do you have him? Can this be the Messiah? The answer is yes. Embrace the one who left heaven for earth, lived a sinless life, obeyed the Father perfectly, died an atoning death, rose from the dead, and ascended back to the Father, poured out his Holy Spirit, and promises to return again to make all things new. And when we die, we will be with him. I know I'll be with him. And I pray you do. And if you don't, we would love to talk to you about trusting in this Messiah and having these gospel benefits and privileges. Amen. Father, thank you for your grace that has been poured out to us in manifold ways, most centrally in the Lord Jesus, for in him is grace and truth. Thank you for opening up our eyes. Thank you for giving us a heart to learn I pray that we, your disciples, would continue to be humbled, that in meekness we would receive your implanted word, and you would sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Even now, Lord Jesus, we want to ask you to increase our gratitude for you, that as we take the table, we would be reminded of what it cost you to bring us this great salvation. So we turn our hearts now to the institution of the supper that you gave your disciples, and we continue now in anticipation of the glorious day when we are with you and our faith ends in sight. And we pray this in your good name. Amen.